Why don't you open up your Bibles to Jeremiah? We're going to be in Jeremiah this morning for a little while. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Now, it wasn't the whining prophet, it was the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was the prophet over Jerusalem or over Judah at one of the darkest times in the nation's history. Already, the northern tribe, the northern kingdom of Israel, has already been taken away by Syria. They've been enslaved and held captive. And Judah, the southern kingdom, is in peril of having the same thing happen to them right now. And Jeremiah was the prophet at that time. And he was preaching to the people and exhorting the people and warning the people as God declared to him of their coming doom if they do not turn back to the Lord in their dealings and in their lives. So Jeremiah was actually preordained a prophet even before he was born, as we see that in the very first chapter, starting in verse 5, it says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you." Set you apart. The word sanctified is setting you apart. Now, you can apply that to your lives, that first part of verse 5. "Before I formed you in your womb, I knew you." The Lord knows each and every one of us intimately because He formed us. He formed us from the very beginning. "Before you were born, I sanctified you." He knew that we were going to choose Him in our free will. He knew who was going to follow Him. He also knows and grieves His heart the ones that will not follow Him. But can you put yourself into that situation to understand that He knew you? And what a blessing that is to be known by the living God. The Creator of the entire universe knows you specifically. And it continues to say in verse 5, "I ordained you," speaking of Jeremiah, "a prophet to the nations." He says, "I ordained you, Jeremiah, a prophet to the nations." He ordained us as well. He says, "I've ordained you as a school teacher. I've ordained you as a bricklayer. I've ordained you as a public service worker. I've ordained you to all the aspects of our lives that we are in the process of," but each and every one of us has that commonality in that He ordained us to share the word to the world, to share the word to the nation. And that's exactly what He has done here for Jeremiah, and He has done that for us as well. So Jeremiah was, for the first 17 chapters in the book of Jeremiah, he was warning the nation of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, and those who were in Jerusalem, warning them to turn back from their evil ways, and they were just ignoring him. So we're going to pick up the story in Jeremiah chapter 18. This is where our scripture message is this morning, starting in verse 1 of Jeremiah 18. And let's pray. Father, we just thank you for who you are in our lives, Father, that we acknowledge that you didn't know us before time began. You formed us out of nothing. Father, you knitted us together. You placed us here for a purpose, Father, and that is to declare your word, Father. No matter where we stand at the pulpit or we sit in the pews, our commonality is your word, that we are to declare it to the world. Father, so Father, be with us this morning. Bless this time that we have, that we can just share your love with one another, Father, and with this world, Father. Be with us this morning. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So Jeremiah, for the first 17 chapters, he's been declaring to Judah, the southern kingdom, and trying to get them to turn from their evil ways. And so we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 18, and the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Several things we see here. Number one, to go down to the potter's house. As we said, Jeremiah was the prophet of the time, and his base of operation was the temple. Now, it could be either figuratively or literally, because when you talk about Jerusalem, you talk about the temple. You always go up to Jerusalem. We're going to go up to Jerusalem. We're going to go up to the temple. The temple was on the Temple Mount. So he was told to go down to the potter's house, not a potter's house, but the potter's house. Evidently, this potter was very well known, very well respected. Pottery and potters were very essential in that period of time, because it is what made all of the vessels that they needed, their bowls and their water pitchers, their cups. Everything was made out of clay for the most part. So they were very important people at the time. So this potter evidently was well known, because it was a specific potter that the Lord told Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Hearing his words, hearing what God is saying to us, knowing what God is saying to us is very, very important. And I want to share, want to digress here for just a second. I'm going to share with you what I saw coming across the internet this last week or over my email. There's an alarming ignorance of God's word today among professing Christians. I'm sure many of you have heard these statistics before. This is a recent poll. I have no reason to doubt it, but it does grieve your heart. 50%, these are professing Christian believers in the United States. 50% don't believe Satan exists. A full one-third think Jesus must have sinned while he was here on earth. 25% dismiss the idea the Bible is accurate in all the things it teaches. That's called the inerrancy of Scripture, the perfect Word of God, written by these men that were directed by the Holy Spirit. 25% dismiss that idea that the Word of God is true and accurate in what it teaches. Growing number of people now serve their own, are now serving as their own theologian in residence. The result, Americans are embracing an unpredictable and contradictory body of belief. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. In other words, don't check your brain at the door. As Christians, we are not to check our brains at the door. It certainly takes faith to follow our Lord, but it's never blind faith. We need to think and act biblically, not emotionally. You understand that? We need to think and act biblically, not emotionally. Far too often, and I'm guilty of this as well many times, far too often we say and speak and share our Christianity with others by first saying, "I think this," or "I feel this," or "I believe this." We need to do more of "the Bible says this," "Scripture says this," because then what we think, what we feel, and what we believe will be biblically based. And that's our theology. That's what's called theology. So we need to say more, instead of "I think," "I feel," "I believe," we need to say "the Word says this," "the Bible says this." But if we as individuals, and as today being the 4th of July, and as a country neglect these biblical truths, we do it at our own peril. It says in 1 Timothy 4:6, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." This was an exhortation by Paul to his protege Timothy as he was teaching and being the pastor. And he says, take heed to yourself and to doctrine. In other words, don't compromise the doctrine. Use Scripture as your basis of your belief, and as you've believe and as you feel and you think, but base it on a biblical truth. And that is so important. And we do, at our own peril, neglect those truths. So he says there, back there in the second verse of 18, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I'll cause you to hear my word. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel." So we see here Jeremiah's obedience. God told him to do something, and Jeremiah went ahead and did it. That is something that we need to place in our own hearts. When we call Jesus our Lord and Master, if he is our Lord, there is no in that response to what he's calling us to do. There, no Lord is an oxymoron. No Lord is a phrase that should never come from our lips. It's yes, Lord. I don't understand what you're telling me. I'm petrified as to what you are wanting me to do. But I certainly will do it because you love me and you have the best for me. So, Lord, if you're telling me to do this, whatever it is in my life, I'm going to allow you to take my life, and I'm going to allow you to let me do what you're telling me to do. So he went down there. He was obedient, and he saw the potter and something, and he was making something on the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make it. We see three aspects here in the potter's house. First, we see the potter, a complete authority over the clay. We see the clay, which is actually worthless in and of itself. It's just a lump of special dirt, but it's a lump of dirt that is only has worth in the hands of the master. It is like God that has his hands in us today. Without God in our hands, we are worthless. Without us in his hands, we are worthless. It is this beauty that he makes of us in his sovereign will that gives us worth. It's like you see this beautiful vase, or you see, what the heck is an ashtray that we made when we were in the third grade? It's the same clay, but it depends on the hands who's making it, what gives it its worth. And then we see the wheel. That's the merry-go-round that we're on. Around and around and around we go every day. Those are our circumstances in our lives. And unlike clay, we can jump off of that wheel. We can jump off and say, I don't want this anymore. As the potter takes his hands, those gentle but firm hands in the clay in the hands of the potter, or we in the hands of the Lord that is sovereign, that loves us, that has that skill to form us. You take, I don't know if anybody, does anybody throw pottery here? We got a potter back there that likes to throw. I know my daughter is loves to throw pottery. Throwing it is a great term, because God, sometimes we feel God is throwing us in our lives. But you got to take that clay and you got to smash it down, and you get those air bubbles out, and you smash it, and you form it, and you put pressure on it. And sometimes we feel like we have got this pressure that God is putting on our lives, and sometimes we feel, I don't want this anymore, and I'm going to jump off of that wheel. I'm going to jump off. I can't take this strain or this pressure any longer. But also another aspect of the clay, as you know, is those who throw clay on a wheel. If that clay isn't perfectly centered in that wheel, it's going to fly off. And if we're not perfectly centered in the Lord, we can fly off as well. But if we are perfectly centered on that wheel, if we are perfectly centered in Christ in our lives, then we can allow Christ to take his hands and mold us and to shape us. And that pressure and that gentleness combined will allow, and we allow that to happen in our lives, we will be formed as a beautiful workmanship of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, we are called his workmanship. And the word workmanship in Greek is poema. And that's where we get our word poem, because we are his beautiful work. Poema, or workmanship, is what we see in our lives every day if we allow the Lord to do those things in our lives that grow us and shape us and become beautiful. But he's saying here that the wheel, the pot, or the clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, and it seemed good to the potter to make. Now, what we're seeing here is God's absolute authority to his people. As Jeremiah is seeing this and the Lord is speaking to him, that God has authority over us, and he can do with us as he pleases. And if we are marred, and if we have a fault, he will take that out of us. He will reshape us. He will instantly, if you ever seen the potter, again, go back to the pottery. If you've seen a master potter and he's taking that and he's forming this lump of clay and all of a sudden it rises up out of this wheel and becomes this beautiful vase. But if the potter doesn't like it, instantly it's gone. It just collapses down on itself. The Lord is that way as well with us. And He will take us and form us and shape us into what He wants us to be. In these next section of verses, He is going to be comparing Israel or Judah as the potter in the clay. And He will explain to Israel what He's trying to do and what our response needs to be. So in verse 5 He says, "And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Can I not take you and form you again and to remake you into something else that I want to see you into? Can I not do that as the potter did with this clay, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the hand, in the potter's hands, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel." And in verse 7 and 8 is a contrast now we'll see between verses 9 and 10. The instant, in other words, the moment the potter decides he's going to reform it, it goes away. "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." And then he contrasts that in verses 9 and 10. "And the instant I speak," again, "the instant I speak or decide concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it up, to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I have said I would benefit it." So, in other words, the change is not in God. God's heart hasn't changed. It's the circumstances that dictate God's reaction. If there is a nation, this nation, if there is any nation that is turning their back on the Lord, and let's start with 7. If there is a nation that does not repent from turning his back on the Lord will pluck it out. He will reform it. He will change it. But if there is a nation, for instance, in verse 9, a nation, centering a nation concerning a king to build, to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, and does not obey my voice, then I will relent concern concerning the good which I have said I would benefit from. So there's a contrast here, but God's heart has not changed. It's the circumstances that are changing in that section. In verse 11, "Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So God is revealing to Jeremiah what his heart is. If the nation will turn its back on its evil, then I will relent from destroying it. And if it does not turn its back on the evil that it's doing, then I will destroy it. So Jeremiah is getting this insight from the Lord of what needs to be done. So he says, "Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one, from his evil way, and make your ways and do good things." So in other words, it's like the potter. He says, I'm fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Turn from those evil ways, and I will not carry out that disaster. But if you don't, I will continue to do what I've warned you to do. So the Lord says, I am going to carry out what I've warned you that I'm going to do if you don't turn from your evil ways. Then he said, then they said, now this is those people, this is the Pharisees and the people of Jerusalem, as they respond now to what Jeremiah has warned them. And they said, this is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, or our own sins. We will every day obey the dictates of this evil heart. This evil heart, our hearts, as we see quickly in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet they declare this, they know it, they understand it, yet in their sins, they're saying, we're just going to follow our hearts. We're going to follow these evil hearts because it's hopeless. I cannot do anything else other than following my heart. Therefore, thus the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles who has heard such a thing. Even, and this I never realized, and so studying this, even the Gentiles, the pagans around Israel, never turned from their gods to a foreign god. They never forsake their gods to foreign gods, yet Israel all the time turned their backs on God and accepted the gods around them. Isn't that an interesting observation? None of the Gentile nations ever did this. So they're asking, the Lord says, they're asking, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard of such a thing? It was foreign to them. They had never, Gentiles have never done that. The Virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. The Virgin, the Bride of Christ, in other words, he puts another emphasis on it. The Virgin of Israel, the Bride of Christ, has done this evil thing. Turned their backs on me and accepted foreign gods. And that is the danger that we have in this country as well, as we turn our backs on God and we give over to the lusts of our flesh and to our evil hearts. So the Virgin of Israel has done this horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? In other words, why are you leaving the coolness, the beauty, the comfort of God and entering into the desert? Well, we do it all the time, don't we? We know God. We understand who He is. We understand what He has done for us. Yet in our flesh, we turn and go to a desolate place, a place where there is no nourishment, a place where there is no cool water. And that's what the question is. Will a man leave the snow of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Why would he do that? Why would you leave the cool water for a parched desert? But Israel is insisting on doing that, insisting on following its own evil hearts, because they're declaring it's hopeless. I cannot do anything other than that. They're declaring their hopelessness in their own strength, in their own flesh. Because my people have forgotten me. Now, to forget something means you've already knew it from before, right? You can't forget something you've never known. So forgetting, the people have forgotten me means that they have chosen to turn to their sins. They have chosen to turn their backs on the Lord. And they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths. They, now this is a very important part of what we're seeing today in the lives of Christianity, especially in America. The they are those false teachers or those prophets that have taught them outside and against what God is saying. For they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths. In other words, from the paths of their fathers who faithfully followed God. Now Israel went back and forth and back and forth. But there was that aspect of Israel that followed and were faithful to God. And they have turned their way from that. They have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths. To walk in pathways and not on a highway. Thinking about a pathway, that rocky, narrow, uncomfortable, deserty place that takes us nowhere good. From a highway, which God allows us. Yes, He's going to give us trials. He's going to give us situations and circumstances that are uncomfortable. We're going to feel that pressure as the potter exerts the pressure on our lives. But we will be on this path that will ultimately give us that beautiful fruit of righteousness, hope, love, hope and peace that we will have in God. but we are taking the pathways. We're taking the rabbit trails, so to speak, is what they're really saying here. Anyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I will scatter them as with a east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back, not the face, in the day of their calamity. In other words, they will make a land desolate and perpetual hissing. Hissing is at that society, hissing or shaking that head was a sign of contempt. It was a sign of being contempt for what they were seeing. In other words, even the Gentiles will go by Israel, go by Jerusalem as it has fallen and it has given over to its own lust, and shake their heads and hiss and say, "You got it. You had it all, but you lost it. You had it all, but you gave it away. You chose not to follow what God was telling you to do. You had it in your hand, but you let it get away." So it would be perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished, absolutely astonished, and shake his head. They don't understand. Why did you do such a thing? And we do that in our own lives too, don't we? Sometimes we follow, all of a sudden we find ourselves in a situation and we say, "How in the heck did I get there?" You shake your head and you say, "How did I arrive at this dry, deserty season in my life?" And for many of us, it's because we turned our backs on the Lord. We decided, "I have a better path. I have a better way. I have a, I'm smarter. I know what's best for me." But we find ourselves and we look up and we shake our heads and, "How did I get here?" And then we repent, as we will see in a moment. And God is always there. God is still there. And He is still desiring for us to come to Him. He is still desiring for us to repent and return. So we just shake our heads. We look at what we've done and we just can't believe it. Those who are around us look at it and can't believe it. And then the Lord in 17 again declares, "I will scatter them as with a east wind before the enemy." The east wind meaning a violent wind. I lived in Southern California most of my life, and the Santa Anas were quite prevalent there. The high pressure in the desert, whipping down through the San Bernardino Mountains through those narrow gorges to the low pressure off the coast of Southern California, causes these great winds to come up, hot winds usually. And it's not, I always thought they were winds because the desert was hot. But that's not really why they're hot. The wind is hot because of the pressure that is exerted on the air as it goes through those canyons. The harder the pressure, the higher the high in the desert, and the lower the low off the coast, causes the wind to shift. And when the wind shifts, pressure is forced down upon it. It's like molecules. When you start rubbing a piece of metal, the faster you rub it, the hotter it gets. The same thing with the wind. The more pressure it's given, the faster it goes, the hotter it gets. And these hot winds can be very destructful. It was always put me on edge. I hated those winds. I found myself, actually, before I was really walking with the Lord, much just yelling at the wind, telling it to stop. What a foolish thing that is to do. I still think about that. We tried to rebuke the wind, and just in my own anger wanted it to stop. But this violent wind is going to scatter them. He says, "I will scatter you." And we know in history what happened to Israel. Again, remember, the northern tribe has already been taken away. And Jeremiah is in the period of time with Judah, and they are about to be taken away by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And Babylon was going to come and take them away. And so, "I'll scatter you, scatter them as with a wind, east wind before the enemy. A violent wind. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity." In other words, I will turn my back. Now, if we turn our back on God, God's faithfulness, I was thinking about this as we were worshiping this morning. If we turn our back on God, then we're still facing God, aren't we? Because God surrounds us. It's impossible for us not to see God. But in God and His love for us, chastening us. In Hebrew it says it is good to be chastened by God, because what father does not chasten a son that he does not love? If the father does not love his son, he wouldn't chasten him. He wouldn't discipline him. But it's good to be disciplined by God. There's nothing wrong with about being disciplined by God. I would be afraid if God wasn't disciplining me. I would be concerned. But we can, if we try to turn our back, God's still there. No matter which way we turn, God is going to be facing us, because He loves us that much. He doesn't want to let us go. But He will discipline us, and we will see His back and not His face for our own good. In the day of their calamity, it says that He will see my back, and He'll see the back and not the face. And then they said, those again that Jeremiah is talking to those in Jerusalem. And then they said, even after all of this warning, and they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. In other words, they're saying, we are on the right side here. We have right on our side. We will see, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. In other words, says, we have all this. It was corrupted, but he says, we're not going to listen to God because we have all these guys. And how many times do we see that in our own lives or in this country? We are on the side of right. Well, I'm here to tell you that if we're not with the Lord, we're not on the side of right. If we don't put God in front of everything that we do in ourselves and in this country, we are not on the side of right. Love this country. This country is the greatest country on the face of this earth, and has been, but is in peril, and we need to pray for it. He says, because as they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. How many times do we see those who are given the word try to rebuke that and try to eliminate it? The best example we had is our Lord Jesus Christ. Is when He declared who He was, they plotted to kill Him. We got to get rid of Him because we have the law of Moses. We have the prophets. We have the law. We don't need God because we got the law, is what they're saying. We have got what we want, and we don't want to give it up. And so they're saying, let us come and devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor the counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Let's not listen to him. Let's wag our tongues about him. Let's isolate him. Let's belittle him. Let's contradict everything he says. And what is the other example that we had with that? Our Lord. Every time that He said something, they tried to refute it. They, meaning the Pharisees and those who were in control. Paul was the same way. Did not they take what Paul was trying to say and say, yeah, okay, Paul, he's explaining and sharing one thing, but it's, yeah, but you need this. In other words, yes, Christ died for us, but you need to become a Jew first. You need to be circumcised. The Judaizer says, you need to maintain the law. First, to become a Christian, you got to become a Jew. And those things that were undermining and tearing down the simple word of the gospel, is we see that here. And let us attack him with the tongue. Let us contradict everything he's saying. Let's isolate him. Let's marginalize him. And then we will not have to deal with him, because we're not going to give heed to any of his words. In other words, we're not going to listen to what God is saying. Jeremiah comes right back to the Lord with the same words. Give heed to me. In other words, they're not going to give heed. We're not going to give heed to Jeremiah. But then Jeremiah pleads with God and says, give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for you. To speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Does that remind you of someone? Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. That's the same example that we had with Moses in Exodus, as he stood up for the people, as he tried to turn God's wrath because God was ready to destroy them. But unlike Moses, who said, Lord, take me and be merciful to the people. Wipe me out of the book, not the people, because I love these people. I'm here for these people. Take me instead of the people. Unlike that, Jeremiah's response is in verse 21, therefore deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. I can more easily identify with Jeremiah than I can with Moses, and I think most of us here can as well. But the heart of God is identifying with Moses, that we need to sacrifice ourselves for our brothers. And this was Moses' heart. It's easier for us to identify with Jeremiah, at least it is for me, than it is to identify with Moses and his heart. But there is a parallel there. But Jeremiah says, therefore, deliver up their children to the famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know their counsel, which is against me, to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. But let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of their anger. Jeremiah is not saying this out of revenge or out of frustration. In this case, basically, it's a simple prophetic record. Remember, Jeremiah, being the prophet of God, is verbalizing what is going to happen to the people if they do not turn from their evil ways. Remember again, back in verses 7 and 8, said, if you turn from your ways, I will relent from the destruction that I have for you. But they're choosing not to. Jeremiah, as that weeping prophet, saw a lot of devastation. He saw Daniel taken. He saw the temple burned. The interesting thing about Jeremiah himself, which I thought was very interesting, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was a very enlightened king, let's put it this way. He wasn't one, as you would see several hundred years later, as the Roman Empire smashed and broke everything. They wanted to put their thumb on everything they had and dictate exactly what they were going to force the people to do. Nebuchadnezzar was a little bit different. Nebuchadnezzar understood the good parts, and he took advantage of the good parts of the countries that he overran. Now, still, they were slaves, but he took the good things. He took the wise people. He took the good economy. He incorporated that into his kingdom. I'm not trying to defend Nebuchadnezzar here, but here was a few things that he did that made some sense. So Daniel and his friends and those people that we saw, as you see in the book of Daniel, what great things God did through Daniel because of Daniel's continuing ministry even there in Babylon. So, but with Jeremiah, he wasn't even considered worthy enough to take. Jeremiah was left there. It's amazing. We see Jeremiah, we see his words, we are blessed by what God is doing through Jeremiah, yet in the time of Jeremiah, he wasn't even considered good enough to take. And what a sad commentary that is. And with this country, with our lives, and with what's going on in this country today, my prayer is that we will continue to look towards God in all things, that we will concentrate on what God is desiring for us to do as an individual and as a nation. Now, as Paul Harvey says, the other side of the story, or the end of the story, or the other part of the story, what is it? The rest of the story? As you can go to Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 10, we see the other part of the story. Now, you realize what's happening to Israel here. What Israel is being taken away into Babylon, because of what they did not do in honoring the law. For 490 years, Israel did not honor God's law about keeping the land fallow or uncultivated for 1 year out of seven. 1 year out of seven, God says, you are not to grow a crop on your land. I will take care of you. I will allow you enough abundance in the first 6 years to get you through that seventh year. You don't have to worry about it. You need to rely upon me. But what do? That's stupid. Why should I have this land that I'm not going to make money on and gather crops on and sell for that whole year? I'm still going to do that. So they ignored that law of God for 490 years. And so God says, okay, you owe me 70. You owe me those 70 years that you did not obey my word. And this is where we get in Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. Interesting enough that only a small percentage of Israel actually returned from Babylon. The vast majority stayed in Babylon. They were comfortable in the world. They had no problem living in the world. And that's something that we needed to examine in our lives. How comfortable are you living in Merced? How comfortable are you living in California? Comfortable of you living in this country, living in this world? If you are comfortable living in this world, I encourage you to examine your walk with the Lord. Because this is not our home. We are soldiering through this. We are here to declare His word to the world. This radio station, pray for the radio station. We are in the process of moving it. It'll be several months, but we will be moving it because we have to. That land that was sold, we have to get it out of there. And prayerfully, we're looking at possibly putting it here on this piece of property. But pray for that station, because in that move, our desire is to upgrade the signal and upgrade the quality of it. So there'll be more people in this city of Merced that will be able to hear the word of the Lord, the teachings that we have on it. It's the majority of that station is teaching. There's a lot of worship, but the majority is teaching. And you'll be surprised those who are listening to it even now that will never know. And we every once in a while get a letter or a thank you or a complaint when it's not on the air. But pray for that station because it is to share the word of the Lord with this community. But if you're comfortable, then examine your walk a little. Look and say, am I really comfortable with the world or am I understanding what I'm here for? And I am here for a moment. And I'm here for a purpose. I'm here to, in some respects, collect jewels in my crown that eventually I will cast at the feet of the Lord because we're not worthy of it. And we will get those rewards on the other side. But he says, I will visit you, and I will visit and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That hope is that expected, certain end. That hope of knowing exactly what we are to receive from the Lord. And do you realize when those who returned to Jerusalem never again worshipped idols? They never turned towards idols from that time on. Now, an idol can be anything in our own lives if we put it between our following the Lord. Anything between that and ourselves is an idol, whether it is hobby, whether it's television, whether it's sports, whether it's anything else that we put between us and God is an idol. Because it takes away from what we're doing and what God wants us to do. But never again did the Israelites ever follow idols again after this time. So we see God's mercy. We see God's love towards His people. We see God's chastening of His people. But we see God's faithfulness. And in closing, if this country is well down the path. This country is well down the path of what Israel is already doing, what we see here in Israel, and what Judah was on as well. Are we going to recover? Is this country going to recover? I really don't have a clue. I don't know. I don't know if we are or not. But I do know that God is faithful for those who believe. I do know that God is faithful to those who follow after Him. And I encourage you today, as we remember our Independence Day, as we remember the time that we have and that we have had in this country, the privileges that we have in this country, I pray that we rededicate our dependence on God, our absolute love for what God has done for us that we cannot do for ourselves. As the Lord says, after those 70 years, so I don't know how many years that you had apart from the Lord, or even if you're going are apart from the Lord right now, but that time will end if you turn your thoughts and hearts towards the Lord again, and He will be faithful to receive you. And He was faithful to receive the Israelites as they returned. And my prayer is that we in our own country will return to the principles of biblical principles that this country was founded on. And I pray that in our own personal lives that we will maintain those biblical principles that we have. And if we have strayed away from them, that we'll return to them. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for this time that we've had in Your Word, Father. May we be true to who You are in our lives. May we be true to those biblical principles that You've given to us, Father. May we not be ruled by our emotions, but may we be ruled by Your Word. Because Your Word says that those who are faithful to You, You'll be faithful to them. Father, that You will rise up and that You will give us the strength that we need to do, that we need to have to be faithful, Father, and we just thank You for that, Father. I pray that we go this day and do celebrate this marvelous country that we have. I also pray that we pray for this country. As Jeremiah prayed for his people, as Jeremiah loved his country, loved where he was from, but grieved over the sin of the people. Father, may we grieve over the sin of this nation as well, Father. Be with us this day. Give us a strength beyond our human endurance, Father. Give us a piece of Your faithfulness, Father. In Your Son's name I pray. Amen.